This is tape number 83, F1. The following message by Dr. Raymond J. Backey, Professor of Ministry at Northern Baptist Theological Seminary in Lombard, Illinois, was delivered on Tuesday morning, March 15, 1983, at 10 o'clock for the 1983 George and Elizabeth Freitas Lectureship in Practical Theology held in Estes Chapel. Dr. Backey spoke on the topic, The Significance of World-Class Cities for World Evangelization, from the general theme, The Gospel and World-Class Cities. This message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of this message. This is tape number 83, F1. Since ownership privileges must be observed, the seminary is requesting that you take personal responsibility to see that messages are not transcribed into manuscript form or other copies duplicated without specific written permission from Asbury Theological Seminary.
Welcome to the 1984 Freitas Lectureship Series. At 3 p.m., immediately following the 2 p.m. lecture, for those of you who can remain, we'll have a talk-back session with the speaker. The microphone will be set up in the middle of the chapel here, and we can have a time of interchange with our guest. Also, I should say this. Our guest is being hosted by the school and taking his meals in the dining commons. And he has expressed a desire to me to talk with any of you at any time during those meal times. So today at noon, or for this evening meal, morning breakfast, he'll be available for you to talk with. Now let us worship the Lord together.
The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of the anointed, of his anointed. O save thy people and bless thy heritage. Be thou their shepherd and carry them forever. Let us worship in the singing of number 470, God of Grace and God of Glory.
Will you join with me in prayer? Our gracious Father, we give thanks to you this day for great glory. We give thanks to you this day for so much for which others cannot give thanks. Even the beauty of this day for which we give thanks, and yet others in other parts of the world are living under oppressive weather conditions of famine and lack of water. Or too much water. We give thanks to you for personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and yet others, multitudes living in this world, have found their lives so depersonalized they cannot even understand their own personhood. And so we pray for them. We give thanks to you for the fellowship we have together in Christ. And yet we're aware of the loneliness of untold numbers of people. Yes. And so we give ourselves to you this day in worship and praise, in study and sharing and growing, seeking your will for our lives, that you will sensitize us to this world, sensitize us to those closest to us, make us mindful of that for which you have come into the world, that women and men might have life and have it more abundantly. This we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
The George and Elizabeth Freitas Lectureship was established in the mid-50s to perpetuate at Asbury Theological Seminary an academic interest in practical theology. This year, we are very happy to have as our guest speaker, Professor Raymond J. Backey, Professor of Ministry at Northern Baptist Theological Seminary in Lombard, Illinois. Professor Bakke, as you might expect for a lectureship of this type, has a lot of personal experience and high academic training to bring to us for these lecture series. And yet, more than this, I think, are some things I would like to share with you of a more personal nature. Items I learned this morning about him at breakfast, as Professor Lyon and myself were privileged to eat with him. Much of what he has accomplished and is presently involved in is sketched out for you on the back of the program. It would take, of course, as it does with all of our special speakers, a good deal more space than this to include all of their ministries, past and present. But there are some things, I think, that are of special interest to us at Asbury Seminary. I was impressed this morning by the breadth of knowledge of Professor Bakke. As we sat discussing the worldwide ministry of the church, I had opportunity to hear him speak definitively, not only about our own country and culture, but about foreign countries and their cultures. And to speak in a humane and Christian way about the problems which face the larger world. I was impressed also by his depth of commitment. Commitment to Jesus Christ, that Raymond Bakke be as much as possible a bearer of the good news of Jesus Christ to as many people as God gives him opportunity to see. And this is concrete, not merely academic. And he has been involved in the inner city, in its ministries and its anguish, in missional opportunities overseas, in in-depth research in these different places in major cities across the world, more than 140 of them, trying to find ways of helping people discover the richness that is in your Lord and mine. And then I was impressed equally as much, I think, by his penetrating criticisms of the American church and the way in which it often does ministry. And these criticisms, though, were not done with a spirit of animosity, but deep personal concern, and with an atmosphere and an attitude to help and to heal. I find Professor Bakke to be a warm Christian friend, and I await to hear the first of his three lectures in the Freitas Lecture Series, which he will bring us now.
Thank you for the kind introduction. It's a very, very great privilege for me to be here at this lectureship. It's my first time on your campus, but I know some very well. Professor Demery might want to forget, but I was in his class 20 years ago. In American church history, President McKenna and I were in a mission consultation in Thailand together, in fact, strategizing for that conference together. I have been blessed by the writings of Professor Traina, whom I see, and with whom we were in dialogue about the founding of the Seminary Consortium for Urban Pastoral Education back in the fall of 1975. And of course, I have followed the footprints of Bob Coleman and George Hunter all over the world. In fact, I spoke in the Philippines this past summer and saw that the speaker the next Sunday would be Bob Coleman. So I have been enriched by your people. I teach with a colleague who graduated from this school. You may not be happy to claim Don Dayton as your own, but he's a most interesting person and a very delightful and good friend on the faculty of Northern Baptist Theological Seminary. I propose to talk this morning about the significance of world-class cities for world evangelization. At the same time, I want to give you just a brief sketch of the following lectures. I would like to speak this afternoon about resources, biblical, historical, and sociological, and congregational for that task, and then suggest very briefly about 17 different models of the church that I find functioning in cities in different parts of the world, with some assessment about the
abilities or the trade-offs of the different models about which some of you may want to talk afterwards. Each of those models has an implicit pastoral style. Each of those models has some things it does well and some things it leaves undone in a major metropolitan city. Tomorrow morning, I would like to talk about the issue of strategies, pastoral strategies in the urban mission of the church. And I really want to talk about entering and exegeting an urban community and trying to put your arms around a congregation and cutting through the impersonal relationships and some of the other things that beat us down in terms of trying to pastor in a metropolitan world. I thought also that perhaps, since I will be with you on more than one occasion, I could say a little word about a personal pilgrimage, which might be helpful to you. I grew up in the northwestern part of the state of Washington, a place near Mount Baker, which is three volcanoes north of Mount St. Helens. A very rural setting, a Lutheran subculture, where Norwegian was the primary language. I went to a little one-room country Lutheran church for most of my early years. It was there that I heard the gospel. That little church was surrounded by a cemetery. We had to go through the cemetery to get to the church. That was the alumni association of our little church. About half of my family was in the little one-room church. The other half was in the cemetery outside the church. And it helped me appreciate that fourth stanza of the church on church's one foundation, the lines, "The church on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one." As I was growing up, the options for ministry were to become a logger or a farmer. Neither really intrigued me, though I had done both, and my parents were involved in both. My father had a little logging camp and a small farm, so I drove tractors and ran power saws and milked cows as a boy, picked strawberries and made hay. And then someone said I should go to Moody Bible Institute into Chicago, and it sounded to me like a way out of the valley. So I hopped on a Greyhound with my cousin, who's now a missionary pilot in Africa, and went 3 days and three nights into the heart of the earth to a place called Chicago. And I went to Moody Bible Institute. Now, that was my bridge, really, into the 20th century. If you know Moody, you know it was early 20th. In fact, late 19th in some ways. But there was the legacy of D.L. Moody and the vision of the city, and I loved it. I rode subways and got involved in different kinds of youth ministries in the city of Chicago. After that experience, I came back to Seattle, was an assistant pastor of a church near the University of Washington, and attended Seattle Pacific College, lived with an InterVarsity director, did international student Bible studies, and began to grapple with my faith in a larger context, majoring at Seattle Pacific in history and minoring in philosophy and political science. I began to study urbanization, 19th century Europe, and the revolution of 1848 in Germany and the course of the modern world. During that time, at age 23, as a now interim pastor of the church in Seattle, a person gave to me a copy of H.C.G. Moule's dusty old biography of Charles Simeon. I read that marvelous story about a man who was also 23 when he stood in front of a little church in Cambridge, England, called Holy Trinity, a 700-year-old church with very few people sitting in high-paid pews. And Simeon cried out, "Lord, give me this church so I could speak to these people." Because around Cambridge in those days, as around every English city in the late 18th and the 19th century, were the riffraff, as they were called, from the hinterlands of the fields. Urbanization had come to England. And so the motley crew of street urchins and others were running in the streets and living as peasants in Cambridge, in the shadow of the King's College, where he was a student. Simeon was appointed to that little pastorate and did something new. He inaugurated pastoral visitation. He went door to door, knocking and saying, "My name is Simeon. I came to inquire about your welfare. Are you happy?" And people started to flood to his church. That created a problem for the paid pew crowd. They looked around and saw this heterogeneous ragtag mix and said, "This is not for us." They protested to the bishop to get rid of this pastor. He was ruining their church. They locked their paid pews and hired a guest lecturer to preach to them in the afternoon. The bishop was so delighted to see a little life in the church for a change that he kept him on. Simeon was getting 49 English pounds a year, went out and bought some lumber with his own money and made portable benches for the aisles and the foyer. And every Sunday he would come, he would find them in a heap in the yard. He would carry them in, dust them off, and set them up in the aisles and the foyer. And then the little ragtag band of displaced rural people in Cambridge would come in, smell up the little church. This went on for 11 years. Simeon's motto was, "If half the people get double blessing, I'll be satisfied." In the 12th year, there was a revival and the two congregations got together. I wish I knew more about that because it's a conflict management strategy that I certainly need, and many urban pastors do. Neither of the biographies of Simeon and many of the essays address that in the kind of organizational development terms as some of us would use today. In any case, there was a revival, the two congregations got together, and Simeon stayed on 54 years. And out of that ministry came C.T. Studd, out of that ministry came a mission to China, out of that ministry came a contribution to the Clapham sect with Wilberforce that banned slavery. This busy pastor was not only caring for the urban poor, he was 5 times dean of the chapel at Cambridge, and a great lecturer and expositor, an apprentice, really, who had the first seminary in England in his own pastoral study. That was my vision of what I thought an urban pastor ought to be. And with that in mind, I was propelled to leave Seattle and go back to Chicago for seminary. About that time, however, Boeing had lost a contract to build an airplane. A political deal had been made that gave Lyndon Johnson, who had agreed to run with Kennedy to strengthen the ticket of the Democrats in the South in the 60 election, had meant that a contract which would have come to Seattle for Boeing went instead to General Dynamics in Texas. My congregation was almost laid off. And I saw the disposable nature of industrialization. I used to go to Boeing and watch my people work. They would turn the left bolt to the right 3 times as it passed all day, making a 727 or a 737, 707, or a missile. The technology was the same. My people were extensions of the machines they worked on. And I wondered, as a young pastor in my 20s, how on earth do you deliver meaningful pastoral care to people who are machines and who will be thrown away whenever Boeing loses a contract? But I always thought then that rural area was different, that this was the exception, not the rule. Subsequently, we have all, I think, learned that that is a myth, that even the rural areas are locked up now in a futures market in a grain exchange, and that prisoners in Iowa are those who sit in their third-generation petrochemically dependent, stereophonically equipped cabs who cannot sell their wheat because of an international wheat deal. You see, urbanization is not only a place called Chicago, 228 square miles, it's a process of urbanization which has now almost completely engulfed the country. So that which I was experiencing in the 60s and studying about in terms of 19th century history was being integrated in my own life, and I was struggling to find my way as a pastor in the midst of all that. Then the Civil Rights Revolution broke. We moved back to Chicago after the death of my daughter. The last funeral I had in Seattle was to bury her, took her up to the little country cemetery and said goodbye to my family. and laid that little body there and took my two sons and went off to Chicago with my wife. And we moved into the inner city of Chicago so she could go to college and I could go to seminary. I was going to Trinity at the time. I had an uncle on the board, and that's one of the major reasons I went there. Another was my wife's need to finish her university. And we lived in the inner city, and the city was on fire. You could smell the smoke. The gangs were in our community. It was a violent, pathological time. At that time, I was studying Hebrew and Greek, and I was watching the behavior of the church. And I have to tell you, I never had a crisis in theology proper or Christology or pneumatology or eschatology. My crisis was ecclesiological. I could not understand the cultural captivity of the urban church. The middle class crutches were kicked out from underneath it, and the people were fleeing the city like the plague, all the time claiming to have the truth. In fact, the inerrant truth, much of the time. I heard people stand up and say, the Bible is the answer. Christ is the answer, all the time they were backing out of the city, reminding me of a politician who said, there go my people, and I must follow them, for I am their leader. So I saw the exodus of the church. And then I discovered and observed that the way the church was functioning in the major cities was not unlike the way we functioned in the Vietnam War. You know the story of Vietnam. The Vietnamese fought the Chinese for a thousand years, the French for 100, and defeated us in 10. A very interesting perspective on the history. Because it was bloody on the ground, adopted an impersonal media strategy. We parked our planes on Guam, flew at 37,000 feet in squadrons of five or six, bombed people to hell, and flew back for a night's sleep. Meanwhile, we pulled out the ground troops and adopted a technological strategy for the war. And I was observing how inappropriate and ineffective that was, and was observing that's how we were trying to reach the cities. We were pulling the church out of block after urban block, at the same time coming back in with crusades, media, television, literature, blitzes, door-to-door campaigns, all substitutes, pale imitations for the failure to penetrate cultures and subcultures in the name of the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. So my crisis was ecclesiological. At the same time, I read a lull and said, this guy is way too pessimistic. I don't think the biblical data is there. I'll say more about that this afternoon. I read Cox, and I said, this guy is way too optimistic. He certainly hasn't seen my city. There must be something in Scripture down the middle. And I was driven to the Scripture like I never had been before. I picked up an essay in the Urban Renewal Journal, and a person said, in this essay, one of the most potent essays I've read in my own personal life, the thesis of the essay was that conservative Christians or evangelicals cannot make it in cities. And the reason they cannot make it in cities was that they take their Bible too literally. Said the author, if you take the Bible literally, you swallow an anti-urban bias because the Bible is essentially a rural book. God makes gardens. There is a biblical hierarchy. His favorite people are shepherds. His second favorite people are vine growers or farmers. His least favorite people are urban dwellers. Look at David, that man after God's own heart. He was a favorite as long as he stayed on the farm and played with sheep and wrote songs. But when he moved into the city and got involved in government and politics, social ethics, he messed up. Ergo, stay away from Jerusalem. And I thought to myself, no humanitarian rationale will keep me in this hell called Chicago, in the midst of this riot, with my children, my wife. If there is no biblical theology big enough for the city and big enough to capture the urbanization of the world, then we are indeed trouble. Then I began to look at the history of the church and discovered, as E.M. Blakelock has said in the preface of Cities of the New Testament, the early church followed the contours of the urbanized Roman Empire. I began to follow the data into Alexandria and other cities to see what the early church did. Not only its believing system, as we were taught in church history, but the behaving system, the methodologies and the strategies and the presence of women and men powerfully living and communicating, sociologically consequential communication in the early church. I began to study monastic models, began to study other kinds of ministries, and began to see we had resources for addressing the task. That goes all the way to the present. I am more convinced than ever that we have enough biblical and historical resource to address the urbanization of the world. But we have not looked for them, much less applied them. We have jumped almost totally from little prescriptive concatenation of scripture learning, my favorite verses. Almost immediately, we have jumped to prescriptive evangelistic strategies without looking at both the theology and the history of urban ministry. Let me say something now about the significance of a world-class city. I found myself in a neighborhood that was incredibly diverse, and I'll say more about that later. My children grew up in a school and graduated from an inner-city high school, which has 52 nations in the student body. Out of 2,300 some kids this year, over 1,250 are foreign-born. Now, there are only 223 nations of the world. 52 of those nations are in one student body in 1 square mile, the little community I live in Chicago, which is a little over a mile square with 60,000 people in 1 square mile. And we have lived there now for about close to 18 years. So my kids grew up there. Some years ago, my oldest son, Woody, brought home his friend. And eventually, after some months, we ended up adopting him. He is named Brian, so now I have 3 sons. And if you see the picture, you can see that they're not all the same color. 2 natural-born sons and then 1 black one. Now, the interesting thing is I have 2 Brians, a black Brian and a blonde Brian. And that I have learned a lot about the city from them. 6'2", 6'4", 6'6", a quarterback, a tight end, and a wide receiver. They have taught me about how to be a black father, and I have learned a great deal about bicultural mission by trying to be a parent. I've had to stretch and grow. I've had to love an extended family network, which includes a big mama in Jackson, Mississippi. I began to see not just nuclear family, but extended family and the implications of that for evangelization and cross-cultural mission. Had to deal with that because my son brought him home. My son collects things. It's very interesting. And the first time I took him to a clinic to get medical exams, I said, I need exams for football for my 3 sons. And the nurse looked back and forth. This one guy's black as coal. The other's blonde as any Norwegian you've ever seen. And the blonde son nudged the black one and said, oh, don't worry about him. That's dad's son from a former marriage. The stock reply of my other son is, no, it's mom's fault. She burns everything. I have been taught so much by all of these experiences of pilgrimage. And one of the things you may want to ask in our talk back is, how do you live and grow in the city? How do you sort through cultures? How do you live in that pluralism? And how do you keep it from burning you out? How do you trust the public school system? What do you add to it? What do you take from it? There's so many things of a practical nature we could talk about. Let me take the rest of the time to talk about the significance of the world-class cities. I'm going to talk in 3 categories. significant demographic, significant prophetic, significance strategic. Demographic. By demographics, I mean numbers, and I'm going to leave some numbers with you. In the next few moments, 100 babies will be born in the world. 49 will be yellow. 13 will be white. The rest will be black and brown. Most of the world does not look like you and me. About 49% of the world now lives in cities, and that city growth rate is increasing at between 6.2 and 6.5% per year, meaning that all the great cities of the world will double in the next 10 to 15 years. In fact, every single month on planet Earth, we are producing a new Chicago and a new Los Angeles. Put concretely, the birth rate over death rate is 2 Chicagos a month on this planet. The awesome urbanization of the world is a reality. And 49 of those next 100 babies will be Asian. And those of us who are white are and will increasingly become a minority on this planet. Any discussion about church growth, therefore, must take into account that any church growth data within the white church is marginal by birth rate almost at the outset in terms of the macro picture. There are about 4.5 billion people in this world. I don't know how you try to conceive of a billion in this day of inflated Pentagon budgets, but there haven't been a billion minutes since Christ walked on this earth. There have not been a billion minutes in over 1900 years. We are going to produce a billion people in the next 17 years. In fact, we're going to go from 4.5 to 6 billion people in the next 17 years. And Asia alone will contain very nearly, in 17 years, what the entire world contains today in population. Those of you who've studied Henri Perrin on medieval cities know that the world was primarily, at least the Western world and the learned world other than China, was primarily a Mediterranean world for centuries, thousands of years. And then the growth of the Hanseatic League and eventually the North Atlantic community, because of the Islamic or Turkish incursions, shut off those trade routes, and Europe slowly over the centuries turned to the Atlantic. For the last 500 years, we've had an Atlantic world. Most people say that from the year 2000 on, we will have an Asian perimeter world. We are turning our back on the Atlantic, and slowly, but much faster than you would ever believe, we are seeing what Calder and Hofheinz in their book, The East Asia Edge, call a Pacific perimeter world taking shape. The implications for urbanization and for evangelization are astounding. Major cities in the third world are growing so fast that it's virtually impossible to keep up with the data. Mexico City is now the largest city in the world, 17.5 million people officially, which is 2 New Yorks. The median age of Chicago, and I suspect Lexington, is about 31 and rising. That means half the people in Chicago would be above and half below 31. The median age of the city of Mexico is 14.2, which is to say there are 9 million kids in that city. There are more kids in Mexico City than people in New York City. And the implications for evangelization are astounding, but what about the economic implications? Mexico City must create 1 million new jobs a year because it's growing at the rate of 1 million people a year. A little over half of that is birth rate. Cairo went from 4 to 10 million people in the last decade. Lagos, Nigeria, in little more than a decade, went from a city the size of Rockford to a city larger than Chicago. There are 4 gigantic megacities in India, and 10 cities of 1 million or more people. There are 10 cities of 1 million or more people in Brazil, and when Manaus hits it within the next 2 years, there will be 11 in Brazil, which is 65% urban now. contrary to the mythology that it is only a jungle. All over the world, these numbers are growing. Incredible cities. 232 cities that I call world-class now. These are cities of 1 million or more people, and secondly, cities of international significance, meaning that they are cities which network internationality and thus produce migrant and immigrant streams which are implicatory for evangelization and mission. 232. But by the year 2000, there will be 500 such cities. World-class cities. A friend of mine did a study of missions and concluded before the data was in, and hasn't changed much since, that 90% of the missionaries of the church are rural and small town people who generally hate cities or don't understand them. And in the face of this massive, awesome urbanization of the world, it seems to me we have a retooling job to do. And it begins in our minds. It begins with the way we exegete scripture and look at history. It begins with the tools that we gather, the internships and application. And it begins not with just strategies from the seminary, but a re-looking at the liberal arts curriculum and learning how to think critically. Most of my seminary experience, and maybe some of yours, is telling at this point. The most impractical courses for me at the seminary were the so-called practical courses. The practical courses for me were biblical and historical theology, where I learned to think about Moses, who pastored an Egyptian migrant group of mud and brickmakers, and led them, a man who was schooled, says Stephen, in all the wisdom of the Middle East, in Egypt, and led those people out into the worst neighborhood in the Middle East. Because he'd had graduate school in the desert, where he learned animal husbandry, public health and primitive communities, desert language and literature, and folkways, he was able to take that classical training from Egypt and that practical 40 years and integrate it, and to work with a migrant group in the worst neighborhood in the Middle East and build a nation. It's a biblical paradigm of leadership and cross-cultural mission for me. When I see how that the exile forced the captives to sing a new song in strange lands, and I see how they were shaken from their Shekinah glory and temple complex and were forced to think about synagogues and targums and talmuds and invent preaching and other models, and how they struggled to translate the Bible to the Septuagint in Alexandria, Egypt, and places like that, I get data for what I have to do today. The problem I see with practical theology is too much of it is prescriptive rather than diagnostic. My professors used to stand up and say, here's how you do this, here's how you do that, here's how you do that. The problem was they were presupposing environmental neutrality, and that is a myth. Environments are not neutral. What I was getting prescriptively was middle-class, white, social ethos, and it would work as long as I stayed in that culture. But when I left it, I saw that it wouldn't work. What I needed from the seminary was diagnostic study. How to understand peoples, how to understand scripture, how to understand Esther's Persianness, Ruth's Moabiteness, how to see the colorful theology of the scripture, how to see Paul in strategy, and all of those things written out in the history of the church. The demographics of the world are such that we must learn how to reach those cities. There are three major differences between urban growth today and urban growth a generation or two ago. One is that every city in the world today that is growing because of a fantastic birth rate as well as in-migration. Second difference, every major city that is growing today is shifting from a labor to a capital-intensive economy, meaning they're throwing away jobs and people. Most of the studies show that major cities are at least 25% unemployed, and African cities are 25% underemployed. And if you've ever read Crane Brinton's Anatomy of a Revolution, you know that that creates a social time bomb. That is, revolution occurs not when unemployment occurs, but when underemployment occurs. The inflation hitting the cities of the world is not the inflation of the economy, but the inflation of expectations. People are coming to these cities hoping they will be better than the rural areas. When those cities can't deliver, that's when the inflation of expectations that creates that tinderbox, which creates urban revolution all over the world. A third major difference, of course, is that cities today have run up against the limits of environment and energy. We're just frankly running out of air and water. The urban sprawl of Cairo alone is more than equal, acre per acre, to the urban, to the desert land being reclaimed by the Aswan Dam. There is no way they can keep up. Jakarta, Indonesia, is now the size of Chicago and growing much faster. Jakarta has the world's largest garbage dump, the only major city in the world, 7 million people with no sewer system. Children play in garbage. It's toxic garbage. If they bury it, they poison their water supply. If they burn it, they poison their air. It is a parable for me of an urban world, a world in which you can't just preach. You have to do some of the things the church has done since Pentecost and do them again. The city is not only significant demographically because the numbers are increasing such astounding ways, but also prophetically. A city is a parable. A city is the engine of cultural change for many reasons, which I could go into if we were to talk sociologically. Cities are a parable of where the world is going. If you want to know what Wilmore will be like in the year 2000, look at Chicago today. In the old sociology, we define cities as places or forms. Chicago would be defined as so many millions living in such and such a space, 228 square miles, 3 million people, so much density and heterogeneity. Modern anthropology, Ames and Good, Anthropology of the City, in their introduction to urban anthropology, define cities by roles or functions. Cities have cultural roles, economic roles, political roles. That way of looking at the city sees the cities are not just places, cities are dynamic processes. In this model, Johnny Carson is the prophet of urbanization from Los Angeles. He uses LA as a stage prop to come back to the hinterlands to urbanize you with urban values, urban products to sell, urban language, right? Urbanization is a franchise called McDonald's or Wendy's. The franchising of the country. One of the reasons we teach seminary students at my seminary in a psychological ward in a hospital is not because the people there are so different from us, but precisely the opposite reason. They're so similar, but their behaviors are exaggerated. It's easier to see the schizophrenia and the paranoia we all share. The reason we study urban ministry is not that the city is different from Wilmore or Corncob, Iowa, or any other place. We study it because the behaviors that are here are more exaggerated there, and the behaviors that are there will get here eventually. 20 years ago, when I talked about urban problems, I talked about unemployment, racial issues, drugs, bad schools, crime, etc. Is there any of them that is not growing faster now in the suburbs and small towns than in the city? The people who have brought you Chicago have come hither also. Urbanization is not a place from which you can hide. It is a process. It is a process, and the world is hooking up. The world is becoming a city. And so there's a kind of prophetic reason to see the significance of world-class cities. There's also a strategic significance. The Lord is doing something great in our time. He's urbanizing his world. He's bringing people to cities so we can see them there. He's also internationalizing our cities. My own little community, 1 mile square, 52 nations of the world, taught me to look for that same phenomenon elsewhere. So I looked in Europe and I saw what I call the Empire Strikes Back syndrome. I went to London If you take the tube to East London to Barking or the end of the train and get up out of the subway, you'd swear you were in the Punjab. And 2 years ago, I went to a police riot there. It was a riot of Punjabis, Asians, watched by black Nigerians. Shades of Chicago in the 60s. I went to Amsterdam to a riot. I love to go to urban riots. There I saw young people tearing up the street. I saw communities in downtown Amsterdam, 700-year-old city of 700,000 people. I saw that city 6 to 16% Islamic, Goan, Surinamese. You see, even as London was Caput Mundi, head of the world and ruled the world, now the world's come to London. Amsterdam ruled Goa, Suriname, Indonesia. And now Indonesia, Goa and Suriname have come to Amsterdam. Where would you reach Turks? Would you go to Turkey? No. You see, the Berlin to Baghdad railroad to Byzantium has produced, in fact, a Turkish Germany. There are thousands, in fact, hundreds of thousands of guest working Turks in West Germany. Where would you meet Algerians and witness for Christ? Algiers? No. Paris? 14% of the city of Paris is from the city of Algier. 300,000 of Paris, a Detroit-sized city, is now Algerian. Mission strategy needs to see the world in a whole new perspective. In 1965, the United States did something I am very proud of. By law, we abolished racism with the Civil Rights Act in voting inside this country. I'm proud of that. We may have a black mayor in my city, and I'm hopeful that that will be the case. Secondly, we abolished racism in the quotas and immigration laws of this country. That is lesser known. But what that means is that all over the world, people are coming to the United States now, not just from Northern Europe, not just people we call WASPs. You know that term? White, Anglo, Saxon, Protestant? No, really, it's wealthy, alienated, separated, and protected. And we're not just getting what Michael Novak, in The Rise of the Unmeldable Ethnic, would call pigs, Poles, Italians, Greeks, and Slovaks. We are getting the whole world, and I am watching the Asianization of Chicago. Huge and growing Southeast Asian community. Large and growing Filipino community. Large and growing Assyrian, Arabic Chicago. I am seeing mosques spring up all over the inner cities of the United States in communities where the evangelicals bailed out. I am seeing Saudi Arabian oil funds come in. And even as we lost the cities of North Africa, as Ken Scott Latourette has said, for 500 years we exchanged real estate. We lost Africa, gained Europe. We lost African urban churches and gained European rural ones from 500 to 1500. Gigantic real estate exchange. The problem is, as I look at my city, I see it happening again. I see these abandoned territories and I see peoples coming all over the world, coming expecting, I think, in general, to come to a Christian nation and hear about Christ, and at the same time be met by an abandoned, bigoted church who is huddling, sometimes under the guise of church growth theory, which might even be interpreted by some as the resegregation of the church into homogeneous units. Or as a Southern evangelist once said, when the tide goes out, each shrimp has his own puddle. It's very unfortunate. Most pastors are monolingual and monocultural, just as their whole community is becoming international. The mission is no longer over there somewhere. God is bringing the world to us. God is bringing the world here, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It means that the children of mission have come home to help us. It doesn't mean that a bunch of white people need to run back into the city to do the job alone. It means that we are networking migrant streams. In Chicago in 1966, there were 2 Korean churches. In 1976, there were 42. Now there are over 100 Korean churches. Korean Presbyterian churches in Chicago. New wine being poured into the Chicago Presbytery, and the Chicago Presbytery doesn't know what to do about it. Many of these Koreans are the children of mission. They tend to be more conservative and more evangelistic. Our job is not to go in and save the city as so many messiahs. Our job is to go in to be bridges, to resource, to equip, and to reach people no one else is reaching. Not the geographically distant, but the culturally distant. To learn new languages. I'll tell you a little story and then I'll quit. A little mouse ran down my street. Little urban mice swagger a lot. And there was suddenly a meow, so the mouse dove into a manhole cover, and the cat's paw followed the mouse down there, and he was just touching the top of the fur. Couldn't quite reach the mouse. Suddenly there was a row, 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 and up went the paw, and little feet sound, and the mouse stopped trembling and decided that the dog had chased the cat away, and he climbed up and he looked around, and all of a sudden, whoop, there was a cat. And he was about to eat the mouse, and the mouse said, "Wait a minute, where's the dog?" And the cat said, "Mouse, if you're going to survive in the city, you got to be bilingual."
Perhaps you're like I am, not long after Professor Bakke started, I stopped taking notes and decided it would be impossible. I perhaps had better purchase the tapes. And there are tapes available, of course, of this lecture series. And then I got ambivalent feelings, how to process what he said. And I'm still not sure what to do with much of the information and the remarks that he made concerning that information that I heard. But I do know this, I'm going to be here at 2:00. And I hope that you will be here as well. Please stand. Let us pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would be glorified in our thoughts and in our actions, so that what we think and do will bring to people's attention that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the risen Lord, loves them and serves them through us. Lead us now in the rest of this day's activities and be preparing our minds for the afternoon session, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.